So we're going to be in Matthew 22. Please turn there. We are picking up where we left off after a little time away. I think it was about 8 weeks. So we're grateful for the many men who volunteered to come and fill the pulpit. Grateful for you guys to support them. Exciting to see that and still see the body continuing to function well. So we're very thankful to God for his sustaining grace and his provision, and excited to see what the next season looks like for us. So Matthew 22, I'm going to read through the first 14 verses and then we'll talk a little bit about it. So Matthew 22, beginning in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was very angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. But then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" So as we jump back into Matthew's gospel, picking up where we left off, I want to just kind of briefly remind you of the context that we find ourselves in Matthew 22. We've basically been looking at the last week of Jesus' life, starting back at the beginning of chapter 21, seeing how the end of his ministry is going to happen, what was actually going to take place as his ministry is wrapped up. And this is the time in which he has entered Jerusalem. He's been hailed and recognized as the king, as the crowds have shouted out, "Hosanna, the Son of David." And he's challenged kind of the status quo. So he's not, at this point, shying away from any sort of confrontation, any sort of controversy. He is just facing things head on. And he does so by demonstrating this willingness to go directly to the temple and to be recognized in the temple as the Son of David, the same thing they said upon the triumphal entry. And he demonstrated his zeal for the temple of the Lord by turning over the temples or the tables of the money changers and by driving out of the temple square. Of course, that event actually caught the attention of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the scribes, and they were determined to actually confront him, ask him about his authority. Where did he get this authority? Jesus is recognized as the king, the Son of David. He demonstrates authority over the temple by cleansing the temple. He even symbolically enacts judgment upon the temple by cursing the fig tree. And the religious leaders want to know who he represents. Where did his authority come from? So that is actually the beginning of this section in Matthew's gospel, because that is where he asks them about John's authority. So if he's willing to hear a question about his own authority, he wants to know what they're going to say about John's authority. Where did John the Baptist's authority come from? Answer me this question, then I'll answer yours. Of course, they knew what kind of trouble they would get into by answering that question, so they remained speechless. We don't know. Therefore, he did not tell them by what authority he was going to do these things. And he follows that exchange with three parables, right? The parable of the two sons, the son who says, the question about which son is the obedient son that says that he is going to obey his father, but then chooses later not to do that. Or the son who says, I'm not going to obey you, but then changes his mind and goes and obeys his father. And then the parable of the tenants that is about this landowner who leases out the vineyard to tenants. And they're intended to work the vineyard and then provide the fruit, the wine, the grapes to the landowner, but they want to keep it for themselves. And that parable actually sums up the history of Israel, telling the story of Israel through the perspective of this parable. But the parable of the wedding feasts could be considered similar to that. It is actually a little bit different, I think, because it is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. It's not describing the history of Israel. It's describing the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven like? Well, it's like a king who plans and sets up a beautiful wedding feast for his son. His son here most likely being the heir. So that is where we're at. And I want to just kind of work through the parable, and then there's like four or five points that we can talk about in terms of understanding it, what it means, and how it should be, what it should look like for us to see the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast. So basically, the structure of the parable is really easy to see. So there's kind of the initial invitation that is sent out to the people of the town, presumably the subjects of the king. And then there is the rejection of the invitation. And then there is another invitation that is sent out to presumably not the people who received the initial invitation. And then there is the kind of the weird part about the parable that shows up at the end, where this guy, somebody who is apparently invited to the wedding feast, but doesn't wear the appropriate clothes for the wedding feast. And that's where we actually see a little bit of the how we should understand that the parable. So that's kind of the general framework. Now let's look at the different parts of it as we work our way through it. The parable begins with a call to the invited, right? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. Now notice, first of all here, the one hosting the wedding feast is the king, right? This is going to have massive, in terms of understanding the significance of the rejection and the invitation, this is going to have massive implications. This is super important to understand the nature of this wedding feast. This is not just a friend who is hosting a wedding feast for his son or putting on a banquet for his son who is getting married. This is the king who is putting on the banquet. The king is hosting the wedding feast. This is not an ordinary feast. This is not an ordinary wedding. This is not a peasant wedding. We see by recognizing the one who is hosting the feast, we see that there's going to be social and political implications to the feast. And we see that he's hosting the feast for his son. So this is not his own wedding that he's putting on, but he's doing it in honor of his son. Presumably the son is the heir, the one who is going to actually take the place of the king when the king dies. So this is not just a wedding feast about the king. This is a wedding feast about the future king. So come to the wedding feast of your future king. So we could see that then the invitation to such an event would be significantly important, right? You're invited to participate in this feast, the feast that the king of your country, of your city, is putting on, and you're invited to be a part of that. You're invited to share in this momentous occasion, not just the wedding that's taking place, but all of the things that follow through with it. So we can understand then that it wouldn't matter what you had planned on your schedule or whatever it might be, it didn't matter if you had more important things to do, you would definitely mark this out as something you're going to be a part of. To choose not to be a part of it says a lot about your feelings for the king and his own son. So you would be determined to be a part of it. Now, second, I think that the nature of the event here is significant as well. You are being invited to a wedding feast. A time that Jeremiah says is filled with mirth and gladness and joy and celebration. You are not invited to a funeral. So when we understand the nature of the kingdom, we understand that this is something that should be, it's being compared to a wedding feast, a time of great celebration, of royal celebration. And we know how significant this was in the culture. I mean, we're going to talk a little bit about it in the scriptures, but in the culture, this was a super significant, important thing. Most likely a week-long celebration, if not longer. Well, third, I think that we need to recognize here is that the call that's issued from the king by his servants, his slaves, was to those who had been previously invited. Now, this is just something I want to point out to you. This is not the initial invitation. So this helps us to kind of understand what's taking place in the parable. So he says to his servants, he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. So they had previously been invited, but now the servants are sent to call them, to tell them that now is the time in which the wedding feast is going to take place. Now, I think we have a similar thing happening within our culture. I don't know where the RSVP thing came from. But if you're invited to something significant like a wedding or a baby shower or sometimes a graduation, sometimes the one offering the invitation requires you to respond and say and to tell them whether or not you're going to be there. So you accept an initial invitation. And sometimes, like in the case of a wedding, if you're sent a save the date invitation, sometimes that requires you to actually respond to it, but then that you anticipate receiving another formal invitation later on. So we've been invited to a wedding in June. Several months ago, we received a save the date notification that the wedding is going to take place on this date, in this place, at this time. And we knew by that we were going to receive another formal invitation, which we just received on coming back from vacation. So I think that's a modern parallel to what's taking place here. The king this is not a spur of the moment decision to host a wedding feast, especially with all the royal, political, and social implications. This would have been something that had been planned out for a very long time. And usually an invitation is sent out to notify the people that the king wants to come and participate in the wedding feast ahead of time. And that allows them to know that, hey, we're invited to the wedding feast, and yet we're not sure exactly what date it's going to be. So what would happen then is once all of the preparations have taken place, and in this case we see that the time is ready, right? The food has been cooked. The table has been set. The time for the feast is now. Then a formal invitation would have been sent out to them. Now is the time. Now is the time to come and feast with the king. The wedding feast, the meal has been prepared. Everything is in place. Now is the time. Come to the feast. And we can see if this is kind of a description of the history of Israel, we can see that the time of Israel from Abraham all the way through John the Baptist is a time of preparation, a time in which they know that a feast is coming. And it should be a feast that they eagerly anticipate and have been waiting for centuries. And yet the time is now. So the king, as Craig Keener says, the king had long ago honored the guests with an invitation. They had appropriately responded with a promise to come. They had RSVP'd. And now the second invitation in the parable is merely to inform them that the dinner is now ready. So understanding it culturally is that this is a call to those who had previously been invited. So they're not taken by surprise at this invitation. This should have been something that they had been preparing themselves for. And then all of this kind of feeds into the unexpected response of the invited guests, right? Sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Interesting here. I mean, they're not talking about coming up with good excuses. And we see that later on. But here, they just would not come. So they would not come, though they had been invited by the king. They would not come, though the wedding feast was a time of great celebration. Who, you know, you're talking about a massive feast, a week-long celebration, rich wine. Nah. They would not come, though they knew ahead of time that the wedding feast was drawing near. They had plenty of time to prepare, but they would not come. Now, we can't overlook how offensive their response is. And you have to understand, like, if the king invites you to an event like this, you are expected to be there. You are obligated to be there. This is not an invitation. This is more like a command. Come and join me at my feast. But they wouldn't do it. They would not come. Now, at this level, you would have to think, how offensive is this? It's offensive to the king because the king deserves the honor of his subjects. To say that you're not going to participate in the feast that he's hosting for his son would also be treasonous. You're not rightly recognizing the nature of his role and your role and responsibility towards your king. It also could be revolutionary. We're not going to come and share in this celebratory feast in honor of your son because we don't want him to be our king. So at many different levels, this is understanding kind of how the relationship between a king and his subjects works. It's interesting here that the wording here, the tense that is used describes their rejection here. It's not just being a one-off, no, I'm not going to come, but a kind of an ongoing thing. One author says this, he says, their rejection is progressive, implies sustained unwillingness to a prolonged or multiple appeals. This is a persistent refusal. It's kind of like receiving an invitation every single day in the mail and yet not responding to it. So again, if that is kind of the idea of what's happening here, we could see then how this parable would describe the history of Israel. All of Israel's time has been a preparation and anticipating a wedding feast, a celebration in honor of the king's son. And they are being persistently called to attend to this feast. And yet they refuse. They would not come. So then what happens? Well, others sent other servants. Other servants are sent. He sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Kind of reminiscent, the fattened calves, reminiscent of the prodigal son. You think of the honor that was bestowed upon the prodigal son when the father offered up the fattened calf, to which his older son said, you've never celebrated me like that. You've never offered up your fattened calf like that. And now everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. So the lavishness and the timing of the wedding feast is highlighted by the king's words. All the arrangements have been made. The oxen and fattened calves have been slaughtered. They've been cooked. Everything is ready. Do not show up to the banquet when the food is cold. All that is missing are the guests. Come, feast, delay no longer. come to the banquet party of my son. Now here is where you see the response of the rest of the servants. So first off, they kind of seem indifferent. They paid no attention. And then they seem preoccupied with other things. Well, one goes to his farm, one goes to his business. There's animals that need to be fed, and there's money to be made. I don't have time to go and participate in this feast. And who can afford to take off a week of work and celebrate with the king? So they shrug it off. Or they get busy doing things with their own property, with their own possessions, with their own businesses. They have other priorities. And now they say that the rest of those who, you know, besides the ones who are indifferent or preoccupied with their own priorities, the rest of those invited seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Which is, again, this is another twist in something you don't expect to see in the parable. Like, why would he add this part in there? Like, you really want to tick the king off? Well, you can refuse to come to his wedding feast, and then you can actually kill those who deliver the invitation. And again, you think in the context then, you know, similar situation taking place in the parable of the wicked tenants. What happens then? Well, the king, the landowner, sends his servants to the tenants to gather his produce, to get his wine, to gather his grapes. And they beat them and abuse them, and ultimately he sends his son and they kill him. You think, if that's describing what Israel did to the prophets, which it is, then a similar situation is taking place here. And the king rightfully responds to their offensive acts, their murderous acts. He was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. So the king's original invitation has been rejected. If his second invitation has been rejected, and the ones who delivered the invitation were killed, how is he going to respond? And this has everything to do with not the rejection necessarily, but with the king. The king has been dishonored in this way. The king is the one who's actually being rejected. The king is the one who's being shunned. The king is the one who is dealing with treasonous subjects. How can the king regain his honor? I mean, think of how what shame would be cast upon the king when he hosts a feast for his son and nobody shows up to it. The meal has been prepared and nobody's there. And then to find out that actually his subjects, who were supposed to be at the party, ended up killing his servants. Well, there's two ways that he regains that honor. One is verse 7. And then the other one is 8 through 10. So verse 7 then describes the judgment that the king rains down upon these rebellious people. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now I tried to look for an ancient example of this happening and I couldn't find one until I opened my Bible and I read my Bible. And you see this happening time and time again. What did God do to a rebellious people in Genesis 6? He brought judgment down upon the earth. Mm-hmm. What did he do to a rebellious people, the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11? He brought judgment down upon the earth. So what did he do to Sodom and Gomorrah? He brought judgment down upon the earth. What did he do to Pharaoh that we saw Ben preach through in Exodus 1 through 15? He brought judgment down upon a rebellious people. What did he do to Israel time and time again? He brought judgment down upon a rebellious people. So yeah, you may not be able to find a secular example of this happening, but throughout the scriptures, this happens time and time again. Israel is destroyed. The northern kingdom in 722, Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586. Judgment is brought down upon them. So it seems as if this is describing Israel's past, then you could look at this as saying this is something that has already happened from Jesus' perspective. But if you look at how it fits together with what is happening in Jerusalem, the last week of Jesus' life, we know that these events are actually anticipating something that is going to happen. So that's what we see happening with the parable of the wicked tenants. So he asks the religious leaders, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" In verse 40, 41, they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And they hit the nail on the head. That's exactly what the king was going to do. The landowner was going to do. That's exactly what God is going to do to a rebellious people. So I don't think verse 7 is describing, I think it's probably alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem in the past. Verse 7 is actually anticipating it. So that is one way in which the king is going to regain his honor. But what is the other way? Well, the king is going to host the wedding feast for his son. And there will be guests, and they will join him in celebrating his son in his wedding. So this is kind of, if he destroys the city, then who's left to invite, right? But apparently there are still people left to invite. So what happens? He sends his servant out again. And these are, at this time, these are not the invited people. These are actually the uninvited people. So the uninvited people receive an invitation to the king's feast. They are called to join the wedding feast. So what does he say? Verse 8, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So the king regains his honor by hosting a banquet, a celebratory feast. And he has a house filled with guests. So it's kind of a surprising element of the parable. The king now decrees an open invitation, indiscriminate. The feast is ready, the calves have been prepared, the food is ready to eat, it's hot, we need people here to celebrate. So go out and don't just invite the call, those who received an invitation, go out and invite anyone you can find. Go into the roads, the intersections, the homeless guy in the street, and invite them to come to the feast. And his servants did, and the people responded, and they came, and it was both good and bad people. They came to the feast so that the feast was filled with guests. This is what the king has been wanting from the get-go. The king has been wanting to throw a party and to have the party filled with his guests. So those who did not respond initially are called here, identified as not being worthy, which is kind of interesting if you look at Matthew 10, when Jesus sends out the 12. He sends them out to the house of Israel. Don't go to the nations. Go to the house of Israel and proclaim the kingdom of heaven as you go. And then what does he say to them? He says in verse 11, "Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace be upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So those who respond to the words of the 12 are deemed to be worthy. Those who reject the words of the 12 are deemed to be not worthy. Similar situation taking place here. Obviously, they're not worthy because they didn't respond to the invitation. But there's more going on in it than that. And that gets to the idea of who are the servants. You know, obviously, again, if this is a picture of the history of Israel, the servants could be understood to be the prophets that God sends out to his people, speaking the very word of the Lord to them to call them to repentance. Or it could be understood to be the apostles who are sent out. The apostles now go out, as Matthew ends his gospel with the call to go out and make disciples of all the nations. The apostles go out with the word of the Lord, with the gospel of the kingdom, and they proclaim and invite many. Those who reject it are considered not to be worthy. Those who accept it, even though there's good and bad mixed together, they come and enjoy the celebratory feast. Interesting that as Luke tells a similar story in his gospel, the bad and good are described to be kind of the lowlifes within society. They're the sinners. They're the lame, the poor, the crippled, the blind. Those are the ones who respond in Luke's gospel to the feast. The ones that no one would expect would show up at a banquet that the king is hosting. I think interestingly, we can even tie in here the idea of the tax collectors and the sinners and the prostitutes who respond to the king. That's what Jesus says in the first parable in this little triad about the disobedient sons. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So now this invitation is open, indiscriminate. Anyone who responds to it can come. Anybody who wants to share and partake and participate in the feast can come and be a part of it. Invite as many as you find. The wedding hall was filled with guests. And now there's one more element to the parable that we need to look at. And that's what happens after the king shows up to his own party. This is the final curveball that Jesus throws. The king came in to look at the guests. He saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now let me just point some things out to you. Now, apparently first here, attendants in participation in the feast required the proper attire. You couldn't just wear anything you wanted to. You actually had to wear something that was appropriate to the nature of the event that was taking place. Now, some would say that this was a garment that the host of the feast would actually provide to his people. Some also said that seems to be not that reliable, I guess, that idea. What is going on here is more than likely the responsibility of the participants in the feast to actually show up with the right garments on. In this culture, probably white garments that were clean. So that was probably what's taking place here. And that's what is so shocking to the king. Now, I think we should notice, too, that the king, he is the one who notices that the man is not wearing the proper attire. There is no indication that anybody else noticed that he was not wearing the proper attire. And the way that it's actually worded, it seems like as if the king is showing up here to examine the people at his feast. So look at how it's worded. The king came in to look at the guests. So as was the custom, the party would be started, everybody that was there, and then the king would show up in some sort of triumphant display of prestige and honor, maybe. He would show up after the party had already begun. But the purpose for him showing up is not that he would be recognized by the people, but that he would be able to evaluate those that were attending the party. So that's the way that it is kind of worded. He wants to know if everybody's wearing the right clothing. Now, third, the response of the king to this man seems to be extreme. Tie him up and throw him out. Cast him into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this tells us that there's more going on to the parable than we would first think, right? Nobody would respond to anybody in our culture, in our setting, if an unexpected guest shows up not wearing the right clothes. We wouldn't respond in this way. You know, worse, we would ask them to leave. And it's not as if this guy, you know, hadn't been invited. Apparently, he had received an invitation. Maybe he is part of the bad group that is described in verse 10. But we have to understand that this man is not just doing this innocently. And we'll talk more about this in a moment. Now, just something about wedding garments and clothing in general here. We tend to think that clothing is neutral, right? Our clothing is maybe just a self-expression. I want to dress a certain way, so I'm going to wear a certain type of clothing. I want to show everybody who I am, so I need to wear these clothes. I want to be a walking advertisement for somebody, so I'm going to put their brand across my chest. Now, it's so simplistic to think that way, and it's not the case at all. It is interesting the type of responses you get to what you wear. So you think about, we made up these Act Like Men t-shirts. And people actually will say something about the shirt. And people who like the idea of acting like men. And there's this dynamic that takes place, you know, and even seeing it on vacation. You know, multiple people said, hey, nice shirt, or, you know, like that, or whatever it might be. And you don't normally do that with somebody in response to what they're wearing. Okay, so it takes a little bit of courage and boldness for them to actually speak up and say something like that. Now, there's a couple of examples I'll give you of this taking place. Wearing something is a statement. So we saw this last year when New York Representative AOC, so Alexandria Cortez or something, Ocasio-Cortez. And she wore a dress to the Met Gala that was a white gown, and on the back of it, in big, bold, red letters, it said, tax the rich. So her clothing was a very a demonstration or a message on its own. And she happened to wear it to the Met Gala, which is, from what I understand, like one of the most prestigious fundraising events. It's like $35,000 a ticket. To send a message to the millionaires and billionaires that were there. Now, I don't know if they received her message, but it worked to break the internet for a couple days. I think of this morning, too, I was thinking about Johnny Cash's song about wearing black. Why does he wear black? Because on the one hand, he laments the injustice that's taking place within society. The poor, the downtrodden, those in prison serving and paying their time. He's identifying with those who are not happy and joyous and celebratory. He says that even in one of those phrases that he would rather wear a rainbow suit than black, but it's not time for that right now. So what we wear sends a message. What we wear communicates. And this guy who is at this party in honor of the king and his son is communicating something. He's saying, I don't have to dress up at your wedding party. I don't have to wear the white, the pure, the unstained cloth at your wedding party. I can wear whatever I want. And it's interesting here that his response when questioned by the king is silence. Which tells you that he didn't simply just make a mistake, or he was busy working in the fields until he received the invitation. It had to go to the party because the person inviting him said that, you know, you got to come right now. He wasn't just wearing what he wore to work that day. He was wearing something knowing that he was going to catch the attention of the king. He was going to offend the king again, much like those who refused his invitation, and much like those who snatched the servants and treated them shamefully and put them to death. So there is no defense. There is no pleading for mercy. He is just stoically silent, caught in the act of defying the king's expectations. You think about the parable. And obviously, a lot of it hinges upon that final example of what takes place. But there's other things that we need to recognize, too, as we kind of wrap things up. I think the nature here, the nature of the kingdom of God, if the kingdom of God is compared to a wedding feast, then we know what we are to be about. If we are sharing in the kingdom of God's Son, if we are participating in the rule of God underneath the Messiah, Jesus, then we should be having a heck of a time. He has invited us to a feast. He's invited us to honor him, to honor his Son. And he has prepared the meal for us. So every week, every day, every moment we have sharing in the kingdom of his beloved Son is a time of celebration. It doesn't mean that there's not a time to lament or mourn. Obviously, that is a part of our lives as well. But the kingdom of God is compared to a wedding feast. Think of the imagery that Jesus uses of weddings in his own ministry. Think about the time when he was asked about his own disciples. Why don't your disciples mourn? Why don't they fast? What did Jesus say? They can't fast when the bridegroom is with them. That is incongruous with the celebratory nature of my ministry. Now is not the time for them to fast. Now is the time for them to feast, to celebrate. The Messiah is here, the one whom was promised from long ago. Genesis 3 on is here. It is time to celebrate. You think of the relationship between a husband and wife and how that depicts the relationship between Christ and the bride, the church. Marriage is used throughout to describe not just the joyous occasion of our salvation, but describe what it actually is. We are a bride that has been won by the bridegroom. He has rescued us. He has, like Ezekiel 16 says, he has found us half dead in the desert, dirty and filthy, and he's picked us up and he's cleansed us and he's made us spotless. So that does affect our understanding of the kingdom of God. But who are the guests that are invited? Who are the guests that had originally been invited but refused to come? And I think it's interesting we recognize the audience that Jesus is actually describing this parable to. He's describing it to the religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes. And they even recognize at the end of verse 21 that he's talking about them. After the parable of the wicked tenants, he says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So at least we could say that those who are invited here who refuse the call are the religious leaders. They are the ones who should have been in the front of the line, waiting for the Messiah to show up, waiting for this feast to happen, and they are now rejecting this one that is actually bringing it. They are rejecting the Son. In just a few chapters, they are going to kill the Son. How do they respond to the parables in verse 15 of chapter 22? The Pharisees went out and plotted how to entangle him in his words. So they are bent on destroying Jesus. So of course we have to see this as being them. There's no other way to describe it. They're the ones who are invited, and they're the ones who refuse to come. They're the ones who are invited, and they're the ones who actually kill those that they are invited by. The same thing that Jesus is going to use against them in chapter 23. when he talks about the religious leaders being, what, the sons of their fathers who kill the prophets? You're the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. So they are just like their fathers who murdered the prophets of God throughout the scriptures. I think there's actually more going on though too, because the expectation was that all of Israel would be at the wedding feast. The expectation is that all Israel, all descendants of Abraham would be there. And what Jesus is doing, he's actually demonstrating that that is not the case. And to presume upon you being there is a shaky foundation. You have no presumption that you are going to participate in this wedding feast. Now think about what Jesus says in his own ministry. The sons of the kingdom are the ones that are going to find themselves on the outside. The ones who are welcome to be at the party are the disobedient sons who end up obeying. The sons who say they're going to obey but don't do it are actually found on the outside. Jesus was sent to the lost house of Israel. The bread that he offered was not meant for the dogs. Same for the disciples' ministries. But what happened? Well, the Gentiles responded to the message of salvation. And those who were first ended up being last. The tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. So even throughout his ministry, you see this dynamic working. I think that helps us to understand what's taking place in the parable. The kingdom's offered to those who are invited, and yet they don't show up. And then the invitation is open up to everyone, and those are the people that actually come. The people that you wouldn't expect would be a part of the wedding feast are those that are actually there. So those are the guests that end up coming. Now, we could see this as being the Gentiles, right? You think of it's hard to know how much to press the details of the parable. If the city is destroyed, and that's depicting the destruction of Jerusalem, then who else is going to be invited? I think we see the dynamic happening within the New Testament. That's always been God's plan. But the dynamic happening in the New Testament, where the gospel starts in Jerusalem and goes to Samaria, and then it goes to the ends of the earth. And that is what you see playing out in the book of Acts. And you do see the rejection of Israel on the one hand, because of their rejection of the gospel, and the gospel going out to the Gentiles. This is what we see actually in Isaiah 25, the scripture we read earlier. The feast that's been prepared by the king on this mountain is for all nations. In fact, the cloud that covers all nations is the cloud that is actually removed from all nations. So it's hard to know how far to press these details, but I think we've already seen kind of a new Israel happening within the Gospel of Matthew. So not only does Jesus reenact certain events of Israel's history to demonstrate that he is the faithful, obedient, godly son, but we see him already creating a new people around himself. So we've already alluded to this. Just a few examples to remind you. How many disciples does he choose? He chooses 12. What are these disciples going to do? Well, they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They are taken out from Israel so that they may judge Israel. Who are identified as his family? Not those that are related to him through blood, but those that are gathered around him and listen to his teaching. So we see Jesus reenacting certain events of Israel's past. We see him creating a new people within the people, so that those that are invited here in the main roads, at the intersections, they could be considered to be a part of that people, but now identified, now those who have responded to the invitation. They're actually listening to the words of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. So I think we should probably understand those that are gathered out here and respond as being Israelites, but those that actually respond to the invitation. So I think it's interesting if you go back to the parable of the tenants again, what happens in verse 43 is that Jesus concludes that parable with these words, "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, religious leaders, wicked tenants, and given to a people producing its fruits." A new nation. A new people taken out from the old people. I think that the conclusion of this parable is actually given to us in verse 14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." So if the question then that we approach the parable with is, who are the chosen people? Then I think we have our answer. Now this is, again, this is not the conclusion that we would arrive at apart from Scripture being inspired by the Spirit. Because we wouldn't say many are called, but few are chosen. We would say many are called, but few respond to the invitation. Many are called, but few choose to come, right? They would not come. They were not willing to come. We would not conclude it with many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I think that this distinction is important for us to recognize. Because this points beyond something happening at the merely human level. They would not come. They were not worthy. They killed the people who invited them. Back to God's sovereign will. What God is actually accomplishing. Because who is doing the choosing here? And you think about why does he phrase it this way? Why does he include this in the gospel? Why does he include this as the conclusion to the parable? I mean, doesn't he know that this is kind of controversial? Doesn't he know that this is something that people argue about and debate about? Doesn't he know that this is not something that everybody's on the same page with? So why is it here? Well, I think it's here for the disciples. Because it's definitely not here for the Pharisees, for the religious leaders. Though it does kind of undergird their understanding, because they would all say, "We are the chosen people." So every religious leader, scribe, Pharisee in first century Israel would say, "We are the chosen people." And for most of Israel's history, that is true. They are the chosen people. And even Paul picks up on that, right? The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable in Romans 11. So I think that he puts this here so that he would actually encourage the disciples in understanding what is going to take place within their lifetimes. They need to know that what is happening not just on the human level, but it's happening on a divine level. That God is actually playing a part in what is taking place within this wedding feast that is happening. This wedding feast that is taking place, the kingdom of God. Because there are going to be some people that show up who actually look like and talk like and maybe even think like someone who should be participating in this feast, but are actually not wearing the right clothing. Think about what is going on with that. Maybe there's a couple of things. The man who shows up here in defiance of the king and his expectations without clothing on is somebody that is a part of the covenant community. A part of the community of God, a part of the kingdom of God, the visible kingdom of God on earth, who's not wearing the right clothes. It takes the king's inspection to reveal that, but he gives his disciples this word so that they would know that there are people that will be among them, but they will not be of them. People who feign to be a part of the community and sharing in the kingdom and celebrating the Son, but they're really not doing that. I think this is kind of a, you know, it's a scary thing on the one hand, but it's something that the other parables actually reinforce. So what happens in the parable of the wheat and tares? Well, the wheat and the tares, they grow up together. They grow up together, they look identical until the harvest, at the end of the age. And then the wheat and the tares are separated. What about the fish that are caught in the dragnet? Right? All different kinds of fish are caught, but the bad, the evil fish are separated out from the good. There's one net that's cast into the sea, and it draws up all different kinds of fish. So I think those parables actually speak to what's taking place here. There is already this anticipation of what's going to take place, that there's going to be some that show up to your meetings and share in the ministry of the word, who taste of the heavenly gift and do everything that Hebrews says and Galatians says, but they're really not a part of the people. They are imposters. They're frauds. They're deceivers and being deceived. So they're giving a warning here about this reality. And it's something that he wants them to know, that not everybody who shows up, not all of the called are actually a part of the chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. He points beyond the human responses that they're going to witness to what God is actually accomplishing in their midst. So that when we look through the rest of the New Testament, when we look through Matthew 24, and we see this designation being given to the new people that God has created, that Christ has created and called out, the chosen, the elect, they're given assurance and understanding. Now, this does not get into, I think, all of the other theological arguments that can take place. This is not getting into Pauline theology and his arguments about what elect means. But it does show us here that something is operating beyond the human level, and that is God's sovereign will. God is accomplishing his purposes in election, in choosing those who will be a part of his people. Now, I think that we... I think we'll kind of move into time of communion. We do have to understand that even though this is describing something taking place within the apostles' lifetime, even though it's something written about within the epistles of the early church, we know that it can be a reality here too. In fact, it can be a reality wherever the word of God is preached. There can be those who gather, who listen to the word of God, who are not really a part of God's people. We have to recognize that. We have to recognize that there can be frauds and deceivers and imposters among us. And that doesn't mean that we be suspicious and we question and we try to understand what's going on in a person's heart. But it does mean that we be clear about what we're about. We are proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And we are proclaiming salvation for everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Christ. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That is what we are about. We don't go around second-guessing and evaluating what's taking place in someone else's mind, because you cannot know that. And you cannot know what's going on in someone's heart. But you can be clear about the gospel we preach, the Christ we proclaim, and the forgiveness that he offers to everyone who is called. I mean, that is the distinction here, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. All are called. The call of the gospel goes out. The invitation is given. But we know that only a few will respond to it. And those who respond do so in faith and repentance. So I'll have a couple men come up. And we'll pass out the cup and the wine. And then we'll talk about clothing for just another minute or two.